We need to get away from ritualistic prayer. We need to pray what is on our heart, what is on our minds, what's confounding us, our joy in giving thanks to God, His assistance in being missionaries to lost individuals. The hour. Now, this is very common. It's been common throughout John. And it's not usually a measure of time, as we think of time. The Greek word is hora, obviously. It comes down to us as hour. We're very technical, precise, demanding people, and so we have defined an hour as being 60 minutes. And we have little machines or clocks or digital things to tell us to the tenth of seconds sometimes what our time is. But that's not how it's used very often in the ancient world. Yes, they talk about the sixth hour of the day, that'd be noon. The third hour of the day, that'd be nine. The ninth hour of the day would be three. But we are the ones putting that, those times on it. Those are only approximate. Remember, there are no clocks. They're just looking at the sun in the sky. Now, if we were to measure, go back in time with the little clocks, corrected to the longitude and latitude and elevation, we'd be going, this is not 3 o'clock. You can't be doing that evening sacrifice yet. It's not really the ninth hour yet, and you only got 60 minutes to do it. Then you're in the 10th hour. Sometimes we try to force our perspectives onto Scripture. So Christ designated a series of events, usually occurring over a thematic time period. And this is prophetic terminology, usually. But specifically, this references to His coming trial, His scourging and hanging on the staros, then His death, burial, and resurrection to His ascension. So this hour is going to be like 40-odd days. It's a period. Then there are other thematic forms in Scripture, like the day of the Lord. So it's thematic rather than time-centric, and the day of the Lord is going to last a long time, 1,000 years thereabouts. The latter days have already lasted 2,000 years, and they're going to last at least, if He comes today, there'll still be another 1,000 years. So we have to understand how these time elements are used, or we get confused. He talks about glorification, past and future. Now, most of us are not steeped in grammar for a variety of reasons. So modern education, the past 30 years, has paid almost no attention to grammar. People barely know how to form a sentence, and they certainly cannot form a coherent discussion, an argument. Now, I don't mean arguing, fighting, and screaming at each other. But a means, an argument is a means of presenting your view, what you believe, your apologia. But we do need to have some grammatical knowledge, and that's why I do it from time to time, so we have insight into what's going on. So we need to understand the grammar used here to realize the eternal focus of this hour and the interaction between the Father and Son in this glorification process. Now, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, read 3 through 6, you'll see that all of this picking and choosing of who's saved and creation and all this that's going on was decided in eternity past. You know, God, unlike most of us, has a plan. And He has a plan before He acts. Most of us, because we're watching too much Hollywood, listening to too much trashy music, and reading too many idiot books, start doing stuff without a plan, expecting everything to magically come to the goal that we wish. That doesn't happen much. And if it happens, who is the author of it then? And what is being developed in your life? Now, we're not going to get into this understanding of glory and glorification because I don't think it's possible. We can think of it as life. We can think, lights, actually. We can think of it as some esoteric terms. But to be absolutely honest, we don't know. We have no experiential, no experience. If we were with John and James and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, we would have some experiential knowledge of glorification. And then Peter screwed that up right off the bat. So he saw it and he still didn't understand it. And I'm afraid that would be like most of us too. Usually when you saw glory, you fell. You fell down almost dead. Because standing next to holiness just shines and reveals every sinful inkling in your heart and mind. And you just stand there knowing you deserve to die right then, right now. So we're not going to go in and try to understand what this glory is, other than how I've already talked about it. But there's this dialogue here where Christ asks the Father to glorify him based on his role of the Paschal Lamb in eternity past. And he did. Well, I said, I'm sending you. And I said, okay. Now, remember, he started off with glory. Because he and the Father are one, so he's sharing the glory of the Father. We would have a characteristic, physical characteristic of it. We would call it light. And that would be our way of understanding it. Well, it's the aorist active imperative. Aorist is past. Active is specific point in time. It was done. An imperative, though we usually think of it as command, it could be an appeal to what was promised. Because Christ laid aside part of his glory to come and take on the body of flesh. He's just asking here, reminding God, I want to take this back on again once this is done. And so it's based on his decision to take on the role of the Paschal Lamb. And God, and to glorify you, aorist active subjunctive, it's a future event. The Son will glorify the Father on the Stateros, which remember is tomorrow, it's still future, as agreed. And so, let's go look at this in verse 3. Actually, in verse 1. He said, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And so, glorify me. Return my glory back to me. And of course, the Father will do that. Father did do that, we know later on. How do we know that? We turn to Revelation chapter 1, and there is Christ glorified and in his high priestly attire. And then Christ says, and the Son will glorify you. It says here in the ESV, may glorify you. Well, it's subjunctive. It's they're using the word may in the English here because it is not yet accomplished. It will be accomplished. We know that. Christ knew that. But by writing it in the Greek, in the subjunctive, we're having to say the Son will glorify the Father when the Son pays the penalty for sin on the Stateros and says it is finished. So there's this interaction, this intimate interaction that Christ laid aside part of his glory. And when he's done, he will pick that back up again. And by him doing it, he's reflecting glory back to the Father whose plan it was. It says in verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I want to understand that Christ has authority over all flesh. He was the creating authority. He was the creator of all flesh. I mean, you delegated the power of creation, the power of anything, to do anything. You also delegated the authority to carry out what it is you've been delegated to. Responsibility is retained by the one and shared with the one who did the delegating. So Christ as creator implies authority over everything he created. Thus he is judge over all creation. This is in Romans 14, 10 through 12, and that's us, the saved. In Romans 20, 11 through 15, that would be the lost. The fact that he has not judged yet does not negate this fact. It simply demonstrates his mercy in allowing people to understand their relationship to him or to Lucifer. And of course, we go back to Romans 1, 28 through Romans 2, 11, where God gives lost man and woman time to understand the futility of their sin. But we cannot do this on our own because it is beyond the ken of the lost mind to do this. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No, not one. So he has authority to give the eternal life. However, this authority is delegated by God. The Father gave Christ the authority to give eternal life. Remember, it's salvation. Remember, it's a relationship, intimate relationship, starting on the day of Pentecost here. But also in time past, there was a type of salvation still based on faith, still based on truth, without the indwelling Spirit of God. But it was somewhat of a changed nature, as we read what happened to Saul. When he turned to go from Samuel in 1 Samuel, God gave him a changed heart. That doesn't mean that he didn't struggle, because Saul is the quintessential Christian who doesn't read the scriptures and is caught up in the ways of the world and he's swayed by who's ever he's around. That would be James's deus deasuke, the two-souled man. We all start out that way, which is why we need to mature in Christ. But when we don't read the scriptures, when we don't pray to the Father, we stay two-souled and conflicted. And we become like Saul. John consistently underscores that man does not choose salvation. It is the Father who chooses who will be saved and authorizes the Son to save those so designated. Because, once again, we have not the capacity within ourselves to do that. All lost people reject God. It is foolishness to them. And that's spoken of many times in the Scripture, in the New Testament. Many times. And he defines eternal life. In verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, only and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And they can only do this through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So you don't have to always add in the Holy Spirit of God. It's implied. So the saints have an intimate relationship with the Father as the only and true God. Now, normative hermeneutics requires the Bible to define its terms. Otherwise, we define terms. And we define terms in light of what we want to be. The quasi-slipperiness of sinners vindicating their own sin. This is really the basis of allegorical and hyper-literal hermeneutical interpretation. It didn't begin with Augustine, didn't begin with Origen, but it began with the Greeks, basically. Picked up by Origen in Alexandria, because they had to understand why they weren't living in Judah anymore. They had to understand why this captivity happened. It couldn't be their fault. Well, maybe God's not real. Maybe this is all allegory. Maybe it really meant to say this. And then this got brought back and got picked up. And then it entered into the early churches. Probably by the second century, Valentinius and others, but certainly by the time of Augustine. He's using it and it gets incorporated into Catholicism. Well, this is the logical fallacy of the slippery slope, just so you know. Before, we had the logical fallacy of appeal to authority or appeal to tradition. That gets a very bad thing to do. Most denominations reject dispensationalism because they appeal to tradition. The Reforming Fathers did not have it, therefore, it's not true. That is a terrible argument. It's a logical fallacy. Same way here. This is the slippery slope. Once you step on that slope of allegorism, you have no control over the meanings because they're constantly changing. Much like political correctness today. And so we need to make sure that we're in the normative method. We're not doing these other things. And the saved will have an intimate relationship with the Father as the only and true God. He's the God of truth, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, woman at the well, Samaritan woman. Well, the lost man rejects us. I rejected it when I was lost. I'd find my own truth, and I was always the hero of my own story, as you were of yours, or still are. That's the problem. Yet only the saved have an intimate relationship with the Son. Now in Hebrew, that's Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus Christos in the Greek, or Jesus Christ. And notice, this references here in verse 3, back to the opening hymn again. We can never get away from the opening hymn when we come to the book of John. The definition of eternal life concludes the opening hymn that laid the pattern of John's gospel, which defines salvation as possible only via God's Son, who is God. Notice the distinction John made between Moses and Christ, the old covenant prayer versus the new covenant prayer. See, when we go back to John 1, and we look at that prayer, he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the only God. If you go back and review my lesson on that aspect, I'm saying it's not just only God. It's the beloved, the one who reflects the absolute essence of the infinite Father, who is outside and beyond this current creation because it is finite. You have a hard time shoving infinite into finite. But that was Christ. He is the interface between the infinite Father and this creation. Thus only the Son has made the Father known, made eternal life possible. Thus salvation is possible only through Christ. Thus Christ glorified God on earth. Christ gave the message of the Father's truth and salvation as instructed. When did that instruction come? In eternity past. That's why it's aorist, active, indicative. It is a plain statement of fact. It occurred in the past, in eternity past, and then with his prayer, he is ending that aspect of his ministry. That is closed. He handed out the message, the very messages he was instructed to do. And now he's done. Now we're going to phase two, which is the goal of the whole point of the first advent to begin with, the whole point of creation, the whole point of everything. Because Father is the source of truth, thus the true God. Christ always pointed to the Father, not himself. This is mirrored in the opening hymn, detailed in the gospel, and now completed except for the shedding of his blood for sin to purchase redemption. Now, you have to understand this all is occurring in a backdrop. Judas Iscariot and the emissaries of the Sanhedrin, the guards, are coming to arrest him. They're on the Mount of Olives. It's dark. Night's pressing in. Small group of men huddled together. Not in fear. Well, Christ is not in fear. They are in fear. We've talked about that for several lessons. And confused. That's why Christ is saying this prayer. So the Father will strengthen them. And protect them. And prepare them for that which is to come. But if we do not understand this backdrop, if we just ignore it, then our understanding of why this prayer is necessary is lacking. Then we can come to false or erroneous conclusions. This prayer epitomizes sinners raging against God. Then, and continuing until this creation melts by fire, even in the millennial kingdom, it ends with sinners raging against Christ and his believers huddled in Jerusalem. Purpose of this prayer is not to save them out of the world, but to empower them in this world, glorifying God. Even in their death, they glorify God. Without understanding this background, Christians have the false hope they will usher in God's kingdom on earth. Well, that didn't work for the Puritans. It defines American history. And it defines America's influence in the world in the 20th, now the 21st century. It has not been a good influence. We need to understand that every government on earth belongs to Lucifer. We are not sent out to nations. We are sent out to people, individuals. And God saves individuals one at a time as he determines. Where he determines, when he determines. This is the false hope of the Reformation Protestant faith, and man, it continues today. I can't tell you how many evangelical Christians are swallowing this, and their denominations are gutted. Just like the social gospel gutted the mainline denominations in the early and mid 20th century. Now, there's almost none who will stand up for the truth of the scripture. Thus, we have the social justice movement. However, this denies that Christ said the world will grow increasingly, angrily violent. It's in all the Gospels. This false hope allowed Lucifer to co-opt the Reformation and make it into the socialism of today. And socialism today is just a fancy word for the empires of ancient world, the monarchies of the Middle Ages. They all had a ruling elite. They all had a large base of people in ignorance and grinding poverty and early deaths who were there only to serve the elites. We just put the name socialism to it today. Who is an antichrist? Because when you're talking about sinners, you have to think of antichrists. An antichrist is simply one who is against Christ. Well, that's all of us. We're all born antichrist. John said in his epistle that many antichrists have gone out in the world. Well, yeah. Every false teacher is an antichrist. Every sinner is an antichrist. Why? Because they are against Christ, which is basically all antichrist means. Rejecting Christ's salvation and remaining in sin. Now, churches have always had to contend with antichrist in their midst, not to be confused with the coming son of perdition, the Antichrist. As far as I know, he's not here yet. And we're not going to know he's here until he's revealed. So stop guessing. Everyone in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, who ran around, in the 90s, ran around trying to find Antichrist, trying to find, you know, the mark of the beast, they all went apostate pretty much. They all ruined themselves. Because there's no blessing attached to that. We are to carry out the mission of salvation. God will reveal these things when it's time to reveal them. That's what Christ said over and over again. You will never guess it, so stop wasting your time. But he did say the world will be worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. which guts amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterism, and the other viewpoints of end times. As I talk about in my little course on eschatology, John writes, many deceivers wandered back into the world, i.e. they're not saved. You do not lose your salvation, this perseverance of the saints. John 10, the Lord, the Father has given them into my hand, and no one can pluck them out, not even yourself. Once saved, always saved. That doesn't mean that once saved, I cannot do anything I want to. That's not how that works. You will reflect the fruits of the Spirit in the new nature. If you're reflecting the works of the flesh, old nature, you're not saved and you're not in that hand, and yes, you will leave. Antichrist mirrored, though, the fallen angels. Now, I'm drawing a pattern here. Probably haven't looked at it in this perspective. Remember, this is all surrounding them. This whole world that they are in is just like this, just like the world that we're living in today. And the only bright point is where Christ is at. And the bright point today is where the church, not the building, not the denominations, but where believers meet. That's it. Everything else is raging inferno. We need to grasp this, because this is desperate times. Not just today, back there on that Mount of Olives. Desperate times, which is why he's saying this prayer. Lost people, Antichrist, mirror the errors of fallen angels who give them the illusion of power. I want to reiterate the illusion of power. Both seek to deceive even the elect, hoping for greater power in the new order to come. If the great tribulation lasted longer than 7 years, even the elect would be deceived and wander away. Try to. Yes. But that's just like today. How many who had the true gospel walked away from it? In the letters to the seven churches, this is detailed, not historically, but conceptually. And thus, that's why you see these concepts of fertile fallacies and reflexivity, which is lying to justify lying, which if you lie enough and enough people believe it, it becomes the truth. That's basically what it is. And the intolerance of tolerance and doublespeak of 1984 book, they're all the same. Both are wandering stars, messengers. These are false teachers, but all sinners do this. They're wanderers. They have wandered from the truth. They knew the truth. Truth was inside of them. They rejected the truth. Romans 1, 18 through 25. And God let them go. You don't want to know me? Have a good life. We'll meet later on and discuss it. Probably will like it. And they seek the foolish, the simple-minded, if you go to Proverbs. And that's how they gain their adherence. But both will receive the reward, both the fallen angels and those who remain in their sin, darkness forever. Now, who are the fallen angels? We've used the term, I need to define it. Law of identity of logic. Fallen angels wandered or left their first estate, using King James Version terminology, or left their given positions of authority. Remember, these are angels. And a third of them, however many that was, rejected the truth of the Father for the lies of Lucifer. They followed the supposed power of Lucifer, seeking more power for themselves. But like Sauron in Lord of the Rings, he shares power with no one. And in fact, he will not share power, nor will the fallen angels share power with those people they have empowered. That's why they have the illusion of power. Their sin begets lies and violence, just like in human sinners. Those angels who became out of control are confined until their release in the great tribulation in the abyssos, or in Tartar. And we need to understand that. And we will, because Lucifer was the first wanderer. He was the first one to wander or rebel from the only and true God and his Son. Remember, Christ is heir. Lucifer disagreed with God and wandered from his position of authority as the archangel of God. And we've talked about that through many of our lessons. And he sought great power for himself, even to be God. I'm not so sure he is the God. Because remember, Lucifer, very smart. Not very wise, but very, very smart. And he knows he cannot take power from God, the Father, nor from God, the Son. He is created, and he cannot create life. They created him. So he can't take power from them. It can't be a straight-on power conflict. There's no way to win that. And so he's not going the head-on straight route. He's going around conceptually, trying to prove that they are the authors of evil. And if they cannot complete this salvation, buying off or paying the penalty for sin thing, he will win his argument and never confront them head on in a formal battle, which is no battle at all when you're talking about infinite God. And he sought great power for himself. And his methodology, you have to go to Ezekiel 28, 15 through 19, and Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 to understand this. His methodology or his trade is lies and violence, mirrored by all who reject the Father. Thus he is the father of sin, John 8, 44. This applies to everyone who sins. Lucifer is the author of sin. The fallen angels who follow him, he is their father and leader. And all who came from Adam and Eve, who were born, are sinners. And Lucifer is our father. And Lucifer, because we're all degenerate, we're all rebellious, we all tend to lies and violence in various degrees. And as time goes on and we're allowed to be unrestrained, the lying and the violence becomes more and more and more. Just look at the state of the world today. But Lucifer must control the lies and the violence by force. That's the only way you have. I.e. governments. And the ultimate form today is socialism. But like I said, it is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Thus Christ, his shame became their shame. Remember, the Stavros was meant to shame Christ because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. However, it shamed the rulers and authorities. Well, who are the rulers? Well, that would be Lucifer and the fallen angels, power behind the scenes. That's who the rulers are. The authorities, those are the human authorities advancing Lucifer's agenda. The political religious rule of that eventually culminates in Antichrist and Satan. Satan is behind the scenes. He's always manipulating and appointing rulers, presidents and kings and whatever title that government was to bestow on its head honchos, Caesars, Kaiser, queens. But it's always based on a religious rule. Thus, the false prophet is always not far behind, hidden in the shadows, legitimizing the political rule. But theirs is only the illusion of power because they die. And when they die, they confront absolute reality. That would be hell. And as we saw in the rich man and Lazarus, he didn't like that reality anymore. But Christ rose in glory, securing the new covenant and their eternal judgment. So that which was supposed to be his shame, hanging there naked and beaten and bloodied and just a disgusting mess, and being ridiculed by everybody nearly, an open shame to everyone, even to the Father who separated himself from the Son at the 12th hour, 9th hour until the 12th hour. No, the 6th hour to the 9th hour. I have to run the clock there. Christ was sin for us and bore the brunt of the wrath of God for this 3 hours or so our time. We have no idea what that means. When he said, "It is finished," his shame was down. He was taken by loving friends off the Sagaras, hidden in a tomb, and because he was successful in his work, he received the glory of the Father in resurrection in a new body. His prayer was answered. And because he was successful, he reflected glory to God, the Father. Once again, in answer to the prayer that he is just praying here. Be careful of what you pray for. Do you know the pathway it leads through? And be even more careful when Christ prays for you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. I'm not so sure that I don't go through that death with lots of fear. That's why we need the indwelling Spirit of God. And thus, this is the new covenant Lord's Prayer. It must be understood, contrasting the forces of sin arrayed against him and us then and today. The first fruits of millennial kingdom dispensations display this conflict discussed in the final stages of the Gospels. The rulers and authorities sought to negate the Son and thus the Father's salvation, and thus to avoid their own fate in the lake of fire. That's why the shame of the Sagaras. But it resulted in their shame to be revealed in the second advent of Christ, at the end of the Great Tribulation, and also at the end of the world. As Christ prays for the unity of the brethren, both him and the Father, unity is absolutely essential because the rulers and authorities arrayed against them are overwhelming. We can no longer survive in the world without the unity and strength of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, and other believers. Yet the shame of our humiliations and possible death reveals their shame in the futility of sin and results in the glory of the Spirit, the Son, the Father, and reflected back to us. That's why I believe this is the New Covenant's Lord's Prayer. And we'll continue our study of it in our next lesson. Thank you.